For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, we're going to start a series I've never done before, but it seemed like something that would be fun, and that is to look at a number of what I'm calling the short sayings of Jesus. Jesus was a master teacher, and so as a master teacher, he employed many forms of instruction. He lectured or discoursed. He engaged in what we now call Socratic discussion by asking questions, and he spoke in parables to illustrate his points. He created teaching moments and teaching instructional experiences by casting people into certain situations. But he also was a master of what we're going to call short sayings. Really, there's two different kinds of short sayings that you see in the Gospels. One is what's called an aphorism. An aphorism is just a pithy observation or statement of a general truth. You know, like to say, as I now frequently say to my daughters, about my granddaughters, you know, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Okay, that's an aphorism. It's a pithy way of saying, you know, you're getting what you deserve. Right? Sometimes aphorisms are directive, like, you know, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. Okay, so Jesus spoke a lot of aphorisms. And then in addition, he used what I would call mini teaching, short, maybe in our Bibles, maybe 2 to 4 verses that stand on their own, incredibly pregnant with spiritual meaning. And we're going to look at one of those mini teachings to start our series this morning. Why would we study these short sayings? Well, anything that Jesus says is worth studying because, as he himself claimed and many of us have experienced, he says, the words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. His words are, every one of them are life-giving words. But these short sayings, for one thing, are very easy to memorize. And I'm a big advocate of Bible memorization, and this is a great place to start or focus in beginning to memorize Scripture. And as we'll see, these short sayings have wide application in our lives and in the world that we live in. We're going to follow a very simple way of studying these short sayings. We're going to often, as you'll see today, we're going to try to understand the setting in which the saying was spoken, because setting or context matters. We're going to try to then determine the meaning of the saying. That's the most important thing, by understanding its setting, by understanding the actual meaning of the word, sometimes by looking at other passages which teach the same truth. And then, of course, we're going to ask the so what questions. What difference does this make to our world? What difference does this make to my life? What would it look like to live out this short saying? That's our approach. Okay, and so with that little introduction, let's dive into the first short saying that we're going to study in this series. It's found there in the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verses 37 and 38. And here is the short saying, only a verse and a half. Some of you already have it memorized. You're so spiritual. Jesus says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." So there's the saying, there's the utterance, there's the mini teaching. You sense immediately that he's probably not speaking in a literalistic way, that he's probably, the meaning of this saying is that I'm not humanity's water cooler, and I have the ability to magically transform you into a water cooler, right? You sense that the meaning of this saying is figurative rather than literalistic. And one thing that confirms that this is a statement of a spiritual truth, is the setting in which Jesus made this statement. It says that it was on the last day, the great day of the feast. And
We'll see in a moment what that feast was.
It was on the climactic day of this Jewish feast that he stood up and literally shouted. So this statement he made to interrupt a great Jewish feast. Okay? So specifically, we learn in chapter 7, verse 2, that the setting was what is called the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. John tells us now, the Feast of the Jews, the Feast of Booths, was at hand. What was this feast? This was a feast that God gave the nation of Israel to observe as part of their national identity, as part of his instruction of his people 1,400 years earlier. He gave them a set of feasts, and this was the great fall feast around the time of October on our calendars. You can read about this feast in those two passages, Leviticus 23 and Deuteronomy 16. It was like a week-long, work-free Thanksgiving holiday. They weren't allowed to do any work, and part of it was to celebrate the harvest that had been brought in. And specifically, God says it should be a time of rejoicing, and don't forget to include the poor, the orphan, the widow, and the aliens in your midst. Okay? It also was designed to commemorate their ancestors' camping experience in the wilderness when God led the nation of Israel out, delivered them from Egypt, and led them out into the wilderness. They were on a camping expedition where they lived in tents on the way to the promised land. And so part of the deal here was that each family had to come to Jerusalem and construct a tent like the one on the screen out of a certain kind of palm branches, and live in that tent during that week while they celebrated the harvest. And they remembered, you know, that's what our ancestors did as they followed God. And in particular, this feast was to commemorate God's supernatural provision of water during that time when their ancestors were being brought through the desert by God. Twice we know that through Moses, God supernaturally provided the whole nation of Israel with water by having Moses strike the rock, and then out of this rock would come gushing this amazing spring of water that would be more than enough to slake the thirst of the people and their animals. So that was kind of central to this feast as well. Well, what happened was that the nation of Israel promptly forgot to observe this for about 1,000 years. But then, about 400 years before the time of Christ, they started to get serious about these festivals that God had mandated. And they also formatted this festival in a way that was happening when Jesus was at that feast. In particular, they drew a connection between God's provision of water and the fact that God was one day going to bring the Messiah who would provide them with salvation. It's very important to understand that the way they observed the Feast of Booths when Jesus was there was to draw this connection. I'll explain what I mean. In addition to their week-long feasting and sleeping in tents, everyone was supposed to gather to the temple courtyard. Thousands of people would gather before dawn, and they'd have torches. And then at a certain moment, people would blow these three trumpets. You can see those guys in white underwear blowing the trumpets, full-length underwear. That would get everyone's attention. And then the priest would come out, and he would walk slowly around this altar, this tall altar with many steps on it. Then he would ascend to the altar, and he'd hold up this big golden pitcher of water to remind them of the fact that how God provided water for their ancestors. And then he would pour that water onto an altar. That's what this is portraying. He would, at a certain point, he'd pour that water onto an altar. And then, and we know this from the writings of the rabbis of this time, then the people would begin to recite certain Old Testament passages, including these passages from Isaiah, where it says, God says, "Come, all you who are thirsty,
come to the waters, come to me, I'm the source of real water. And then with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. These were messianic predictions. And the people then, as the priest poured the water, were connecting the dots. This is a picture of how God's going to send his Messiah. And when he comes, he's going to give us the water of salvation. When he comes, he's going to invite us to come drink of that water. Now on the seventh, they did that every morning for the first six mornings. On the seventh and final morning, the great day of the feast, they did the same thing. They all congregated in the temple courtyard. The dudes in the long underwear blew their trumpets. Then the priest would circle the altar seven times slowly rather than just once to really get kind of tweaked it for high drama. Then he would ascend slowly to the top of the platform, and then he would hold the golden pitcher up, but he'd keep holding it a little higher and a little higher and a little higher to heighten the drama. Then he'd pour it. Then they'd recite this again. And then there would be a pause where everyone would fall silent before the priests then began to prepare the sacrifices that were a part of this festival. And it was evidently during this pause, when everyone's silent after observing this ritual, that Jesus stood up and shouted out this short saying that we just read and that we're going to read again. It's a very dramatic moment. Albert Edersheim, who was a Jewish Christian rabbinic scholar, he studied all the rabbis and was a committed Christian, in his commentary on this moment says this. He says, it was then, immediately after the symbolic rite of water pouring, and immediately after the people had responded by praying that God would send salvation, and then silence had fallen upon them, that there rose so loud as to be heard throughout the temple the voice of Jesus. And then he adds this comment, Jesus did not interrupt the services. Rather, he interpreted the meaning of this service and announced its fulfillment of the service. Yes, that's the way to understand this statement. If anyone is thirsty, now we understand better, right? The figurative meaning here, because we understand the setting. If anyone is spiritually thirsty, let him come to me as the Messiah and drink. He who entrusts himself to me, as the Old Testament scriptures promise, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. It's a claim to be the Messiah and a promise as the Messiah to give an unending source of spiritual life that can quench our souls and provide an abundance of life besides. And it's really, as we'll see in a moment, it's really a promise that as the Messiah, he will give the Spirit of God to whoever comes to him. That is the meaning of this short saying. Jesus is saying, I am the promised Messiah, and as such, I can quench your spiritual thirst by giving you God's Spirit. Now, how do I get God's Spirit out of that short saying? Well, in a couple of ways. First of all, you notice in verse 38, he says, he who believes in me, as the scriptures said. He's saying this is something that was spoken about in the Old Testament scriptures. And then he kind of really conflates two or three different Old Testament scriptures. One of the ones he was undoubtedly referring to is in Isaiah 44, verse 3, where God says, when Messiah comes, I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring. The Old Testament predictions were connecting the Messiah, the pouring out of water, with the Messiah pouring out the Spirit on God's people. If that's not convincing to you that he's referring to receiving the Spirit of God through believing in him as Messiah, then maybe John's next verse after our short saying will convince you. Because here's John telling us what Jesus meant. He says, but this Jesus spoke of or concerning the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. Notice the future. It hadn't yet happened. This is really a promise that Jesus says that would shortly happen, but hasn't happened yet. This, he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in Jesus were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given. Why? Because Jesus was not yet glorified. Okay, so on the one hand, this verse makes it clear that the gift that Jesus is promising to give to slake our spiritual thirst is the Spirit of God. And on the other hand, he's saying this really, Jesus couldn't give the Spirit, even to those who believe in him and the Messiah, until after he was glorified. Now, glorify, we don't use that word too much. Glorify just means to demonstrate your greatness or your majesty. And it's interesting that in the last half of John's gospel, the book that we're in, Jesus speaks of his glorification exclusively as referring to his death on the cross to pay for our sins, and then his resurrection, which confirms that his death had paid for our sins. Well, that makes sense, right? He's saying the Spirit of God had not yet been given by Jesus to indwell those who believe in him because Jesus hadn't yet died to pay for their sins. God is a perfect God, and he's created human beings, designed us to be indwelt by his Spirit, to know his presence and especially his love. But God, as a morally perfect being, cannot inhabit sinful people. That sin has to be judged, it has to be paid for, and of course, this was why Jesus said he came. He said, I came to give my life as a ransom for people, to pay for their sins, to undergo for them the judgment that they deserve for their sins. So that objectively in history, once Jesus died on the cross, our sins are paid for, and now the way is open for all who come to him, not only to be forgiven by him, but to be indwelt by his Spirit. That's the meaning of verse 39. That's the meaning of this short saying. Just a couple of other brief reflections on the meaning of this saying, and then we'll move on to the application. One is to just note what a titanic claim this is. I mean, we live in a religiously pluralistic culture, which I think is a good thing. That means that there's lots of religions in our culture. There's the freedom for people to practice whatever religion they want. And part of religious pluralism that's very important is that we respect each person's right, freedom to follow whatever religion they choose. Christians haven't always been very good at that, but that should be a mark of followers of Christ. The problem with religious pluralism comes when it morphs into what I would call religious relativism. Religious relativism is the insistence that all religions really are the same and that they're just simply different paths on the same mountain leading to the same God or goal. And the problem with religious relativism is that it's profoundly disrespectful to the founders of these religions. I'm saying, for example, that Jesus consistently claimed to be the Messiah, not one of many messiahs, but the Messiah. And every Jewish person who heard him make that claim knew that he was talking about the Messiah predicted in the Old Testament, who is the only rightful ruler of all humanity. Furthermore, when he made claims about himself, he always made exclusive claims. What is the claim here? I am the sole source of the spiritual life that can quench your soul thirst. And other places he says, I and I alone am the light of the whole world. I'm the sole source of spiritual illumination. I and I alone am the bread of life, the sole source of spiritual nourishment. I and I alone am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to God except through me. These are exclusive claims, And when we change them by insisting that Jesus was just one of many ways to God, we disrespect him. I don't like to be disrespected in that way. If I say to someone, I'm exclusively committed to my wife, romantically and sexually, and you say, well, what he sleeps around. He says he sleeps around. That's disrespectful to me on a number of levels. The most basic level is that you didn't take my own words seriously. You changed my words. You put words in my mouth. And we shouldn't do that with Jesus or Muhammad or Buddha or any of the religious leaders, all of whom, by the way, make exclusive claims for the religions they founded. We should let them speak for themselves and respect each other and dialogue respectfully about whether any of them have the truth or none of them do, but we should not disrespect them by putting words in their mouths. Does that make sense? Of course, the other thing about this short saying is that it's a very tantalizing promise, isn't it? I think that's why it's so famous. It just resonates with us, right? We read it. We don't have to know about the Feast of Booths to be drawn to it, because you resonate with what he's describing, that I've got a thirsty soul that nothing seems to be able to quench. And yet here Jesus is saying, I could quench that thirsty soul. Yeah, that resonates. Everyone in this room knows what it's like to have a thirsty soul. You've had a thirsty soul since you were very young. And you've instinctively tried to quench that thirst in many ways. Perhaps through romantic relationships, sexual encounters, perhaps through accumulating toys, perhaps by proliferating hobbies, perhaps by pursuing educational degrees, perhaps by pursuing career advancement, perhaps by accumulating human accolades and admiration. You and I have all tried to quench the thirst through those various means and through various cocktail mixture of those means. And we have a world system that's constantly creating new cocktails like that and saying, drink. Well, drink this one. That didn't fit. Well, then drink this one. And it's possible to go through your whole life trying those cocktails and getting to the point where only in the middle of the night when you're alone can you admit to yourself, I'm still thirsty. The saddest part, if you live long enough drinking the cocktails, is that you just become cynical that you could ever have your thirst quenched. And you just move into a life of distraction and cynicism. That's a really sad, tragic place to be. And the God Almighty weeps when he sees human souls who were created to thirst for him, not only wasting their lives sampling cocktails, but then deciding it's not worth drinking, period. And what if it's true that Jesus really is the one who could quench that thirst in our souls that no one else and nothing else can? What if it's really true that if we come to him, this could actually happen to us? By the way, this is a promise that no other religious founder has ever made. Stands unique. Yeah, that's why it's famous, because it resonates. Well, this takes us then to the application, right? How can I drink? He's using figurative language, right? Come to me and drink. How can I drink this living water, this well of water from God's Spirit? What does it look like to actually do that? Well, one thing we should note, that it doesn't involve performing religious rituals, because this was in the middle of a religious ritual that he's saying, you could just come to me and drink. It's almost he's posing it as an alternative to just doing. The ritual was valuable and beautiful because it was a picture of the real thing. But the real thing's different than just performing religious rituals. We don't drink by doing enough good works to earn this living water from God, because Jesus says here, and he says in another passage, which we're going to look at in a couple of seconds, this is a gift that I give to you, free of charge. Not free to him, that cost him, as we've seen, his death on the cross to pay for our sins, but costly to him so that he can extend it as a free gift to us. We don't drink by first cleaning up our lives, because as we'll see, the whole point here is that when you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, that he begins to change your life. A lot of people feel like, yeah, I might want to get in on this with Jesus. And immediately we think, boy, there's some things that I need to stop doing. I better do that first. That's just what I need to do. No, you do not. You come as you are. And drink, and the Spirit of God, among other things, begins to transform you from the inside out. Well, you can see in the passage that Jesus tells us how to drink. If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And then he explains what it means to come to him and drink, right? He who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water, because he'll be indwelt then by my Spirit. He who believes in me. It just seems so simple. He who, the word here is pistuo, he who entrusts himself to me. That's the idea. He who entrusts himself to me. To me who? To Jesus. To Jesus who? To Jesus Christ. That's not his last name. That's his title. It means the Messiah. To Jesus as the Messiah. As my Savior. Yeah. That is the one condition. Notice, anyone, if anyone, doesn't matter your difference ethnically, culturally, morally, chronologically, situation, if anyone entrusts himself to me, that's what I'm going to give him. Now, what this short saying implies, other passages in the New Testament state explicitly, and I'm going to explain this, is that we really drink of this living water in two ways. And there's an order here, too. There's a one-time drinking, and there's an ongoing being filled by the Spirit. And so we need to understand both of these, and we need to understand the correct order as well. To drink of this living water of God's Spirit, to entrust ourselves to him, means, first of all, that we receive God's Spirit from Jesus by entrusting ourselves to him as our Savior, as our Messiah. And this, the Bible teaches over and over again, is a one-time decision that never needs to be repeated. In John 4, Jesus was using this same basic illustration with a different person, and there he really emphasizes this point. He's talking to the woman at the well who's drawing up literal water, and he says to her, everyone who drinks, and the word there is in the continuous tense, everyone who keeps drinking of this water is going to get thirsty again. But then he says, but whoever drinks, and there he changes the tense of the verb, whoever takes one drink of the water that I will give him will never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him an artesian spring, that's the idea, an artesian well of water springing up to eternal life. So Jesus speaks of taking one drink, that is, coming to him, entrusting ourselves to him as our Savior, that is drinking of him, and he says the result is that he gives us the Spirit of God to indwell our souls forever, and to fundamentally quench that soul thirst. It's important to understand, especially if you've grown up in maybe a church background that kind of emphasizes that you've always belonged to Jesus because you were born into the church or because you got baptized when you were a baby or whatever. And I'm not demeaning any of that stuff. It's just that it tends to obscure this point that the New Testament makes over and over again, that there is a point in your life. Think of an X on a timeline. There's a point in your life before which you do not belong to Christ and you are not indwelt by God's Spirit. And there is a point in your life after which you are permanently accepted by Christ and permanently indwelt by His Spirit. And the point in time that separates those two totally different states is the point of your conscious decision to say to Jesus, I'm gonna receive you as my Savior to forgive me and to make me a child of God. And that's a choice that you have to make. No one can make it for you. Even God won't make it for you. You have to make that decision. You say, well, is that complicated? No, it's about as simple as saying, Jesus, I'd like for you to forgive me through what you did on the cross and give me your Holy Spirit. But you got to make it. You got to make that choice. So for some of you here this morning, that's the application. And the Bible teaches, as this passage shows us very clearly, that when we receive Christ as our Savior, then the Spirit of God comes to permanently live in our souls, and the fundamental thirst of lostness is gone. It doesn't teach that you won't have difficulty after you receive Christ. It doesn't teach that you won't go through periods of relative spiritual dryness after you receive Christ. But it does teach that the Spirit of God will never leave you, and that on that most basic level of being lost and adrift in the universe, you will know, I belong to God. And that is great news. Now, as I mentioned, in addition to that, once we've received God's Spirit by entrusting ourselves to Christ, once we're indwelt permanently by God's Spirit, then the Bible says it's important for us to learn how to drink in an ongoing way of the Spirit who now permanently indwells us. Let me say that again. Once we've been indwelt by the Spirit of God, the Bible teaches that it's important for us to learn how to drink in an ongoing way of the Spirit who already indwells us. And Paul, in particular, speaks of this in Ephesians 5, where speaking to people who've entrusted themselves to Christ, and by the way, in Ephesians 1, he says, the moment that you heard the good news of salvation through Christ and you believed it, you were sealed in Christ and you were given the Spirit forever. But to that same group of people, he said to them, Don't get drunk with wine, for that leads to dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, the verbs here, get drunk and be filled, are both in the continuous tense. Don't keep getting drunk with wine, but keep being filled with God's Spirit. So here you see it very clearly, right? He says that to drink means to also to learn to stay filled with the Spirit, which is an ongoing decision. It's an imperative, so he's appealing to our choice. Choose to let the Spirit of God do what? To control you, right? I mean, what do you do when you drink too much wine? You choose to yield yourself to the control of that wine, and I, for one, know very well what that's like. And he says, you know, you do that and it leads to dissipation. Not only have I spent my share of nights worshiping at the porcelain altar, crying out to New York, but if you do that as a lifestyle, then you become an alcoholic and your whole life begins to dissipate. He's saying you need to replace that kind of regular drinking, of living to drink, with another habit of continuing to allow the Spirit of God to control you And the implication here, of course, is he's not going to lead you to a dissipated life. He's going to lead you to what Jesus calls an abundant life, a life that's characterized by the peace of God, the life that's characterized by the hope of God, a life that's even punctuated by the joy of God, a life that leads to character transformation toward Christlikeness, a life that leads to empowerment to serve God, to be filled with the Spirit. This is where most of us are. That the great, in a sense, the great challenge of our lives is that will we learn and will we cultivate the habit of being filled with the Spirit day by day and even situation by situation? There's a passage in Romans 6 where Paul speaks of this same drinking with a different metaphor. He says, as believers now, situation by situation, we are to present ourselves to God to be his instruments, or literally his weapons. This is the dignity of our lives as believers in Christ. We can present ourselves to God and say, God, I want you to work through me. I want you to control me by my consent. I want you to use me to advance your purposes in my life and through me, advance your purposes for others. You say, well, I don't really like being used by anyone. And indeed, in fallen human society, the idea of being used by another person is not good, because that usually means manipulation, intimidation, exploitation. But you need to forge a different category for being used by God. That's the great privilege and dignity of our lives. To say, God, I want you to have your way in me and through me. Because he's the one who made you. He's the one who knows how he designed you to live. He's the one who knows the unique plan that he created you to live out. Okay, well, how do you do this? What does it look like to be filled, to choose to be filled with the Spirit in a daily or ongoing way? Well, I think the rest of this little passage in Ephesians 5 gives us some insights into this. And I'm not going to get all grammatical on you too much. But the phrase, be filled with the Spirit, that's the main point of this little passage. That's the command. And now what follows is that Paul gives us three adverbial participles. I told you I wasn't going to do that, but I did it. Some of you are already nauseated by memories of grammar. Three adverbial participles. What are adverbial participles? They're phrases that explain, in this case, how to be filled with the Spirit. That makes them pretty important, because it puts feet on this command that could otherwise feel pretty nebulous. Fill me. Indeed, these three adverbial participles are just explaining to us what it looks like to keep entrusting ourselves to Jesus as believers. And here they are. The first one, he says, be filled with the Spirit by speaking to one another, or you could translate the Greek, speaking to yourself. In psalms and spiritual songs, singing and making a melody with your heart to the Lord. Okay. This is not a popular verse for Xenoids. And I even tried to accommodate myself to you by deleting the most offensive term in this verse, which is hymns. But I guess we have to, it is Scripture, right? And no, I don't think he's talking exclusively or even primarily about worship services where everyone sings together, although there's nothing wrong with that. You notice that this is a deeply personal thing, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. And what do psalms, and then the spiritual songs would be passages like we find in the New Testament letters, like there in Colossians 1, where Paul evidently wrote a song about how supreme Jesus was, or Philippians 2, where he evidently wrote a song or a poem about the humility of Jesus. Those songs and the psalms of Old Testament, they all have a common focus, which is to focus on who God and Jesus are and how great he is. And they also focus on how generous he is in what he gives us. So really what he's saying is if you want to be filled with God's Spirit in an ongoing way, you need to choose to speak to yourself and to remind each other from Scripture how awesome God is and how amazingly he's blessed us through Christ. In another passage, Paul calls this setting our mind on the things above. You know, when I wake up in the morning, I don't want to gross you out, but I often feel like a demon's been peeing on me. I mean, I just feel so negative, and into my mind just rushes all these like soiling thoughts of what's going on in my life and threats about what could happen. I'm sure that I'm utterly unique in this. Okay, that's just the default when you live in the refuse of this world like we do. I have a choice that I can make before I get out of bed. And I can choose to remember who God says he is, the great and awesome God, the God who's characterized by graciousness and faithfulness. I can choose to recall what God says he's given me. He's forgiven me. He's made me his beloved son. He's guaranteed me a glorious future. He's given me real meaning in my life. And I am to speak that to myself. That is to align myself with reality, and that is what unleashes the Holy Spirit then to begin to lift me up and to fortify me. The second adverbial participle, the second way that Paul says that we can be filled with God's Spirit is by always giving thanks for all things. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father. That's a very strong statement. You notice the two key words are always and all. You say, well, I don't know whether we're supposed to give thanks for all things. I can see that we should give thanks in all things. Well, you can take that up with Paul. I'm not even going to enter into that debate. I mean, anyway, you realize what he's saying, right? He's saying cultivate, work hard to cultivate gratitude to God in your life. And man, oh man, you know, if you're like me, the natural default of my mind, again, is to focus on all the crappy things in my life and then to complain or engage in a good bout of self-pity, right? Or maybe judgment toward others who are making my life miserable. And instead, he says, no, choose in every situation to give thanks to God for all that he's given you. Let that outweigh the other stuff. He doesn't deny the reality of it. Let that be the last word. And to give thanks in every situation, because this is the God who took the most tragic, terrible thing that ever happened, the murder of his own son, and transmuted it into the source of the greatest good for the whole world. How did he do that? Well, if he could do that, then he could be at work in any situation that I'm in, no matter how bad, for good. And I am to choose to affirm that and thank him for that in the midst of those difficult situations. James says, count it all joy when you encounter all kinds of trials, because you know God's going to use that to strengthen your faith and make you mature. Well, I don't find it hard to count it all joy that vacation's next week. Why? Because I know that vacation's likely to bring real blessing into my life. Well, James is saying, duh, count it all joy every time you go through a trial, because God promises he'll use it to bring greater blessings into your life. How about the blessing of stability, endurance, spiritual maturity? The truth is that, for me at least, I find it hard to thank God for the trials in my life because I don't really value the blessings that he says he wants to bring through them. I like vacation. Cultivating gratitude. Man, there's that great book by Nancy DeMoss. I should have put it up there, you know. Choosing Gratitude. What a great title. Your Journey to Joy. It's got that daisy on it. I love to challenge men. You're not man enough to read this book. You probably would have to put grocery sack paper around it to read it in public. You should read that book, Choosing Gratitude. Oh, it will kick your butt in such a good and liberating way. I read it just about every year because I need to be reminded. And then the third adverbial participle, the third way that Paul says that we can be filled with the Spirit is by and being subject to one another out of reverence or respect for Christ. A lot of our Bibles change this. They kind of separate it from, it's all one sentence. And they change it to be subject, but no, it's be, and being subject. It's modifying how to be filled with the Spirit. So if you want to be filled more and more with God's Spirit, if you want your soul to be quenched more and more deeply by the love of God, then he says, cultivate the habit of choosing to submit to, or what it means to is to choose to be a servant of others that God's put in your life, like Christ did. Christ was the Lord Messiah, but he came to serve, right? He came to serve the people that were on his schedule, on his Google schedule, and he came to serve the people that interrupted his Google schedule that God the Father put on his schedule. I mean, if you're like me, our natural default in our relations with others is self-centered, right? I'm very tuned in to how you should serve me, how you should read my mind, how you should not interrupt my comfort periods, right? And that leads to a lot of disappointment, among other things, in your life, your relational life. On the other hand, he said, because you've been speaking to yourself about how blessed you are by God, because you have been thanking God that he's got your back and given you a good life, then on that basis, choose to give the love of God away to other people. Even when you don't feel all that loving, you could still choose to do something for your child that you're caring for, or your spouse, or the irritating person at work, or your neighbor. You can choose to do something for their good. And the point here is that as we give the love of God away to people, the Spirit of God somehow fills our hearts with the love of God even more. He increases the capacity of our hearts to receive his love as we give it away. There's another whole short saying of Jesus on that, or two or three or six, to emphasize this point. Kent Hughes, commenting on this, says this, power and overflowing joy, these are the characteristics of great drinkers of the Spirit. I really like that. We need to become good drinkers, great drinkers. But we never experience satisfaction as we are meant to until our lives give satisfaction to others. When our lives become spiritually stagnant, the remedy often is not to concentrate on our own satisfaction. How unhappy am I? How filled am I? But rather to concentrate on Christ seeking to flow through us, through his Spirit, to other people. When we come to a wall in our spiritual lives, we often need to look for avenues of service. I put the word often in there twice because I don't want us to be reductionistic. Sometimes the main problem is that we haven't been speaking to ourselves about all that God has done for us and how he loves us. Sometimes it's we need to really focus more on gratitude, but this will always be part of it. And I'm not the only one in this room who's found my spiritual life stagnant. But then when I asked God to show me how I could serve someone, even though I felt like I had nothing to give, the amazing thing is that my life begins to become unstagnant, become vital. And that's what Paul is teaching here in this passage. All right, that's all I got. Next week, we're going to look at that aphorism, he who exalts himself will be humbled. But he who humbles himself will be exalted. And we're going to look at least at two different places where Jesus uses that aphorism as the punchline to parables that he told. There'll probably be some application for most of us on this. Okay.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.